prayer, nepsis, watchfulness, and the touch of God, everything else is of secondary importance. But for a person to turn inward, to see the inner person and tend to him, this is everything. This is the very essence of spiritual struggle. In a word, a person's salvation depends on this inward turning. For unless we examine ourselves in this way, unless we scrutinize our reasoning and imagination and bring these things into order, our outward life cannot go rightly either. First and foremost, of course, the chief concern of the monk, and by extension of the Orthodox Christian living in the world, must be his salvation, and therefore never under any circumstances to forget God. The more a person calls God to mind, the more he shows and bears witness that he remembers him. And when a person remembers God and believes in him, the fear of God naturally follows. We do not fear God because he will cast us into hell, or because he is harsh, or because he is a lawgiver bent on vengeance, ready mercilessly to punish the transgressor. No. We should fear him because of his majesty. We should fear him because he is infinite, because of the awe-inspiring things he has created for mankind, because of his awesome love, his compassion, his fatherly care, and his providence. And then the fear of God becomes light. It becomes light within a person, and it lights up the road ahead of him. Go this way. Keep clear of those places, the dangerous ones, the filthy ones, the guilty ones. It shows him, like a compass, how the monk is to steer himself. It shows him his sins. It shows him his falls. It shows him that something somewhere is not going well, that he is not walking as he once did. And this light that comes out of the fear of God is spiritually very precious indeed. God calls blessed those who possess the fear of him. Blessed are all who fear the Lord. They will walk rightly in his commandments and upon his path. If we forget God, we have neither the fear of God nor spiritual concern. Then the carelessness born of godlessness causes us to walk astray and lose our way. And the threat is with us at every moment. Death walks beside us. Yet God's compassion does not let go of us. It does not permit it. It does not decide to take us, because his love is boundless and impossible to resist. So he grants us time. He overlooks our faults. He admonishes us. He gives us opportunity after opportunity, so that he may be shown to be just when he comes to judge us. For the opportunities he gives us will leave us without excuse at the hour of judgment. He will say to us, "Did I not give you that opportunity, there or there, through your conscience?" Yes. That same conscience, freed from every darkness, because it will have cast off this present life, will then be so free and so pure that it will strike the soul like another judge. Yes, I was given those opportunities, but I did not seize them. I did not make use of them. I did not put them into action in my life. And now, in truth and justice, I am guilty. The soul confesses this with its lips, but gains no benefit from it. Instead, it becomes torment, suffering, and hell, because the soul cannot return to this life, so that remorse may lead to metanoia, true repentance, and salvation. Remorse is worth nothing then. As I said, it already becomes a cause of hell, even before the final condemnation is passed. That is why Saint Nectarios urged his nuns, the whole effort, he says, should be turned toward the inner man. My anxious care, the force I put on myself, my fear, my anguish, my thoughts, my imagination, let them all be turned inward, so that a person can look and see whether all is well within. And no one is all right. None of us is, as we should be. I am the first who is not. Only the angels stand rightly before God. What then must we do? We know that we are still in this present life, and that we have time and opportunity, as we have said, to make good use of it, and strive to practice nepsis, to remain watchful, and continually to apply ourselves to spiritual reflection. Continually and without ceasing, we must consider how we may be saved. How can I be saved? For I alone will answer before my God, and I will have no advocate. I will have an accuser, but no advocate. And what will become of me then? We used to say that we do not know what tomorrow will bring. Now we must say, we do not know what the next moment will bring. We do not know what the next moment will bring, yet we go on so unconcernedly. Suddenly, while you are perfectly healthy and saying, everything is going well, I have my health, I have this, and I have that, a traffic accident or some other incident occurs, and you fall dead. How many dangers surround us? Heart disease, strokes, traffic accidents, and so many other things that take us from this life. That is why our God, Christ Himself, cries out to us, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." He foretold everything, taught us everything, reminds us of everything, and brings it all back to our memory. Within us, we have our first judge, our conscience, which continually scourges us. This is what is called the testimony of conscience. And we ourselves, first of all, need to be watchful. No, we are not watchful in the strict sense, in the pure sense of the Neptic Fathers, the Fathers of watchfulness, who were awe-inspiring in everything we have spoken about here. But at least let us be a little bit awake. Let us carry out our duties. Let us hold on to prayer, that great tool, that perfect instrument, that divine breath, that beautiful life, that saving energy, that saving power at work in us, which heals wherever you apply it, like a medicine. When a person comes into contact with God, he will not find misery. He will find blessedness, redemption, deliverance, illumination, and peace. Are these not what we need? They are precisely what we need. And since there is a medicine we can take at any moment, why should we not take it? Why should we let it slip away from us? We busy ourselves with so many things when this should come first. Our fathers taught it to us so richly, so blessedly, and there are lay people who pray the Jesus Prayer and have their whole life ordered around it. As a confessor, I see that they possess so much grace from God. God does not look at what their past was. He looks at their present. He sees their metanoia, their repentance. He sees their pure life and that they have changed. Is it not in His power to give them grace? What does it matter if we began at the first hour and that person began at the 11th? Does God not have the right to give him the same reward? He has that right absolutely, for it belongs to him, and He makes the man rich. He fills him with so much grace that many times I myself am left wondering and marveling. I say, look at this man's effort and love. God does not count what he did before, things that I, as his confessor, have heard in holy confession. And I say to myself, others do not have such a past. They have worn themselves out in the cassock, and yet we do not possess the grace this man has. Will this man, once stained by sin, become our judge? May God have mercy on us. We all bear responsibility according to the position we have been given. As we know from the one who has received much, much will be required. From the one who has received little, little will be required. Night and day, our striving must be directed toward how we may be saved. The moment we open our eyes after sleep, we should cry out with the Jesus Prayer. The first breath we take upon waking should bear the name of the Lord. My Jesus, help me. Most Holy Theotokos, help me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And when the all-night vigil begins like that, and the morning's work begins like that too, how could such a person not have God's blessing? And not only when we awaken, until sleep overtakes us, the Jesus Prayer should be at work within us. We lie down to sleep, and we don't know whether we'll wake up. Isn't sleep an image of death? While we're asleep, we can't even be aware of ourselves. No, we understand nothing. And if someone came to kill us, we wouldn't know it. So God gave us this state, so that a person can rest both bodily and spiritually. Then, when he rises, his mind should be free of imagination and his body rested. He should make his prostrations, make the sign of the cross, and walk while saying the Jesus Prayer. The nous, the spiritual intellect, should be ready for nepsis, for watchfulness, especially in the stillness of the night, which offers such abundant opportunity. What a sacred time it is to commune with divine things! What can a person not enjoy spiritually during the night? Saint Irene Chrysovalantu and so many others would look at all God's creation in the night and enter into communion with Him. How were these things made? How are they sustained, held together, and preserved through countless ages? What do we see above us? A great wonder. As it is also written in Job, when the stars were made, the angels cried aloud in wonder at the creation, at the wisdom of God and at His grace, which He pours out everywhere. God made all these things and did not leave Himself without witness, so that no one could claim as an excuse that he had not seen God. God cannot be seen, not in that manner, but He is perceived mystically within the human heart and soul. But if you do not attend to this inner work and labor at it, how can your life change and become spiritual? Unless during the night we receive these spiritual provisions through communion with God, we will not be able to stand upright during the day or respond properly in every circumstance. We must awaken. We must not remain asleep. The devil attacks us through negligence and sloth, and we squander our time on so many other things. We do not attend to the one thing needful. And this is the terrible question: what account will we give to God? For we know many things. We have heard, here on the holy mountain, we have seen fathers. We have heard their stories and continue to hear them, and these things will happen to us as well. They too heard these teachings, but they also lived them. They were counted worthy of the great honor granted by God to repose within the boundlessness of His love, as one soars in an airplane. As I was making this journey from America, we were flying so high above the clouds. I thought, you can see nothing through the clouds, yet you say, below us is the earth. People are there. Can you see anything? No. Above the heavens is the kingdom of heaven. Can you see anything? No. Does it exist? Yes. And you are there between heaven and earth. In other words, from a material point of view, you imagine that you are somehow closer to God, and this becomes the subject of spiritual contemplation. It is an opportunity for contemplation. You say, look, the earth is below, though no one can see it, and so it is from elsewhere as well. Do these things exist? Can I see them? No, but I believe. Looking downward, I believe that the earth and its people are there. There are people all over the earth. Do you actually see the globe? No, but it's there. Either you'll go down or you'll go up, one or the other. And this becomes an occasion to carry our study a little further for the benefit of the soul. Either way, no one loses anything by it. This is what nepsis, watchfulness, means. I pay attention. I keep watch. I stand guard. I stay awake. And so much more. These are the things the fathers have taught us. But now, in this life and in the times in which we live, we concern ourselves with everything else and give our soul only a few crumbs. We give it a little water so that it will not die, and a few crumbs to keep its stomach working. We do not nourish our inner self properly. We do not give the soul what it needs so that it may show vitality in its inner life, experience this reality, sense God, and come into communion with Him with thanksgiving that knows neither measure nor limit. When the human soul gives thanks to God, not merely conventional thanks, but thanksgiving in its highest sense, this is evidence of the soul's corresponding spiritual health in its relationship with God. Divine providence and God's watchful care provide us with countless opportunities for this. We must not neglect them or let them pass us by. Time passes. The days, months, and years roll on and disappear. We came here as children, so to speak, with hardly a beard, and now our hair has turned white. We know the years are passing, yet you see the demon bringing a kind of drowsiness upon you, as though you were insensible. Despite your age, you feel strong and vigorous, as we say in Greece, still rosy-cheeked. You are still strong as a nail, and yet you say to yourself, what kind of deadness is this? You say, if God abandons me, what can I do? A person goes stiff and numb, the mind stops working, the senses go dull, there is nothing left inside him, no awareness at all of what is really coming, and you talk as though you were going off somewhere or other, and you do not go anywhere, do you understand? I do not know. A person is heading toward an eternal life without end. Yet how will he pass through it? We tremble before a worldly court. We hire lawyers, devise every possible means, and anxiously await the verdict, even though the punishment can only be material and bodily. But where is our concern, our longing, and our struggle regarding eternal punishment? Where are the unceasing effort and the spiritual anxiety? We behave like puppies without a care. Then someone says, when God abandons a person, see how he falls from such a height to such depths. Or else a person is already sunk low, but then he awakens, begins to pray, and says, what has happened to me now? Therefore, I must be wholly concerned for my soul and for the fearful changes that follow one after another within it. As Abba Isaiah says in his writings, change takes place within a person at every moment, and indeed it does. A person reflects and says, how will I be found at the hour of death? Will I be in a good state? Will I be ready? No one is truly ready, but let us at least say that we are ready as sick people can be. Oh, How will I pass through the toll houses, the customs posts the soul meets after death? How will I face those things our fathers speak about in all truth? How will I face this? How will I face that? I am such and such. I am nothing but filth. At one point God gave me a sense of it, a sense, look, I tell you, of how I am going to die. Right now I am here. I am with the fathers. I am with the monastery. We have seen and experienced all this, but afterward I shall find myself journeying spiritually, with my soul, through another world that I do not know. What will I be like? Where will I be? Where will this journey lead me, and what happens in that world? World and above, what it was like. And such a feeling came over me that I shuddered. It wasn't that I shuddered the way I would have wanted to. It simply happened to me, and now I can't put it into words. There are no words for it. And yet I lived through something real, and it came, and it raised a problem for me, and I say, God help me. I say, what if I really do see it, and my conscience says to me, yes, this will become reality. At least here I know where I am. I walk. I have this. I have that. I see people. I see all of it. And yes, Jesus, all right. I have lived through these things. But at some point all of this will be taken away, and I will find myself up there. Will I go up? Will I go down? I will set out to come to this place in my final sleep. Somewhere around that point, I saw again as if they were now planting, planting, showing themselves like angels, as if they were setting one down here and one down there, at the monastery, all around it. And then they found themselves in another world. They were afraid, huddled together, afraid of being handed back, behind, at the end of the world. And I found myself standing before that crowd of people. Someone else was ready to accuse them, to condemn those people, a demon, that is, a demonic man, an accuser, and to condemn them all, every one of them, in a single judgment. You have no right whatsoever to do that. I would stand up for these people, who had no way to speak in their own defense, and I waited to see what would happen. This is the life those neptic giants, the fathers of watchfulness, show us, and against it I see my own wretched life too, cheap and condemned, my stupidity, and so much else. What will happen now? Who will save us? And as time passes, my soul's esteem for those people whom we knew and saw people very close to us only increases. I cannot surpass them. I hold them so highly within myself and esteem them so greatly. By their very presence, they spoke with God. In any case, it was God who warmed us. Through their lives, through their prayers, through their holiness, through the gifts they had, and he comes to give us that inner assurance, that certainty, that this man here is not just an ordinary person like me. This man speaks with God, and so forth. These are messages from God. That is why such people exist. Is holiness not evident in him? Within myself, I have confidence in this saint, and, of course, when I read the newer books about their lives, I rejoice. This may be the last generation of such people we have known, though there will certainly be others because holiness remains hidden. Play-acting and nonsense. Perhaps things were different at another time. In any case, little by little, this is how it is. On the Holy Mountain, a person continually immerses himself in this life, is sanctified, and contemplates. And he asks me which one of all these things comes first, and so on. There are so many other things beyond measure. We must bring ourselves into harmony and call these things back to mind. Above all, to put it simply, we must return to the beginning. The fathers always said this both to themselves and to us. What was I like when I first came? What happened to my first zeal? How diligently I cared for this and that, for prayer and purity, for not wasting time, for avoiding idle talk, and for not occupying myself with all the many things that consume me now. Back then, I did not occupy myself with such things. I cared about how to become a good monk, or for someone else, a good Christian. Look how far I have strayed. We are reminded of this in many ways, and our conscience tells us as well. Is this not the voice of God calling you to make an effort now, to return to that former way of life, and live it again, as though you were beginning today? Now, God never stops a person and says to him, I condemn you, it's over, for the very life he gives me is a guarantee that he is waiting for me, because if he were not waiting for me, if he had already condemned me, he would have taken me. The fact that he still keeps me alive means that he is waiting for me and giving me the opportunity, so that I may be left without excuse and may win when he comes to judge me. Because he will set all these things before me, and I will have nothing to say in my defense, and so he will come out the victor, he who knows. Of course, we are earthly, fixed on things that pass away. We are nothing. But let us make an effort, let us show some repentance, let us take even one step, and God is close to us. Years ago, and perhaps I have told you this before, God showed me how fiercely the devil pursues me in order to win my soul, just as he pursues every human soul. On one occasion, while I was outside myself, I found myself in a jungle. It was a terrifying jungle. What was I doing there? I was holding an infant in my arms, wrapped in a cloth, and I was trying to save it while passing through that dreadful jungle. There were robbers and wild beasts, pools covered with leaves that would swallow you if you stepped into them, steep descents and climbs, thorns, and one danger after another, a jungle. As I walked, I saw a band of robbers discussing how they could steal what I was carrying. Then there was a wild beast seeking to devour it. I kept my nose, my spiritual intellect, utterly alert, and every so often I checked whether I was still holding the infant, or only the cloth because they had taken the child from me. I went on in fear and trembling, and suddenly, a few yards ahead of me, I saw a beast. It was like the creature St. George slew, a great winged dragon with a head and mouth like a crocodile's. As soon as it saw me, it fixed its bulging eyes upon me and prepared to attack. It took its position and projected something from its mouth, something like an arrow, intending to strike me with it. I was terrified and said, "Now there is no escape for me." It was looking at the infant, seeking to kill it while it was in my arms. I turned my back and raised my hand like this, so that the blow would strike my back or my hand. And just then that arrow came toward me, filled with poison. Then, to my right, I saw a blessed, bare arm appear, holding a sword. I cannot describe exactly what it looked like. I saw only the arm from the elbow down and the sword, and it struck the beast once, driving the sword into its mouth. It threw him to the ground, and he began vomiting up the poison, so much of it that it ran along like a little stream. Good heavens, I thought, how much venom this dragon had in him, and he was striking me with all of it. And in the middle of that anguish I came to myself, and I said, "What was that I was holding, that little child?" And I hear a voice, "That is your own soul, the soul you are struggling to save, and it is in danger every moment." This gave me a powerful awakening, I said. Look at how many snares we pass through, and how watchful I must be. It helped me grow in the fear of God and in attentiveness toward my poor, defiled, and wretched soul. And I say to myself, I must be watchful. See what happens when I am not attentive. I fall flat on my face, cause harm, and heap sins upon myself. But I want to repeat what Saint Nectarios told the little community of nuns. All our effort must be directed toward how we may be saved, how we may struggle, how we may correct ourselves, our faults, and our weaknesses. We must live with nepsis, watchfulness, and prayer, with prayer and humility. Ah, this blessed humility, which has tremendous worth and doesn't come cheap. You can give blood and receive a single drop of it. Humble, the way the blessed elder Ephraim of Katunakia was. He used to say to me, "Hey, Father, my little one, what a thing this is. You spit blood just to live one drop of the taste of paradise, one taste, humble. Our whole way of thinking has to be brought low." But we don't bend down at all. We demand vindication. We protest that they wronged us. They spat on us. They wrecked us. Better make sure first that you're not the one wronging yourself. If you walk the way Christ walked, and you're not the one wronging yourself, then no one can wrong you. And no one can take away your faith, or your orthodoxy, he says, unless you yourself surrender them. This is the reality for every mortal person on earth, without exception. Position, rank, and age mean nothing. What matters is the person. Humbling yourself, that is found in prayer. If a person is found at prayer, the humility is already inside them, because prayer bears no fruit without humility. A person has to bend themselves low, to throw themselves down, to leave themselves in ruins there. And when that patriarch, Theophilus, the patriarch of Alexandria, visited Nitria, he went to the first man there, the greatest, the most spiritual man of Nitria, and he says to him, "Father, What have you found in this life you have chosen? Which struggle is the one that stands above all the others? And the old man answered, to blame oneself. That is, self-reproach, holding yourself to account. This is what I have come to know has the greatest value of all. And the patriarch said, yes, this and nothing else. What I mean is that all the fathers rested their spiritual life upon this. Of course, it is humility, as we have said. Yet Anthony the Great also taught that humility, love, ascesis, ascetic discipline, tears, and all the other virtues are saving virtues. But if discernment is absent from these virtues, they cannot bring the benefit that virtue should produce. It is as though someone said to you, the car is good, the steering wheel is good, and everything is in order. If you know how to steer it, it will carry you well. It has four wheels. It has nice equipment, yes, but it's only if the driver has attentiveness and discernment about how to steer it that things will go well. If instead he floors it and so on, then however fine the car is, I'm telling you, he'll run it off the road. What good is it that the engine was good and the tires were good if the driver gave it that much speed and lost control? The driver lost control and death came. It's the same with everything our fathers handed down to us. They had the illumination of the Holy Spirit because they all had the Holy Spirit. They were people of the Holy Spirit. And everything they left us was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Through them, the Holy Spirit spoke, admonished, defined doctrine, laid down the canons, and did all things. Yet now, as we can all see, we imagine that we have greater love for God and greater discernment, and so we do things differently from what the fathers handed down to us.